If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, you'll see there in your bulletin an outline of Galatians, at least the sermon part, Galatians 4 of your sermon. There is a lot of different ways to go with a sermon like this. We have two women, two children, two covenants, two Jerusalems, two responses, and as in your outline, 2 points. But it's helpful to kind of set the tone of what's going on in the book of Galatians. The Judaizers, that is, Jews who became Christians, are coming into the Gentile church of the Galatians. And they're telling these Galatians that they can be Abraham's heirs, which is true. And they're telling them that they can be Abraham's heirs through Christ, plus a few things that you do. And they're saying that you can be a Christian and you can receive all the benefits of what it is to be in the family of God, but you need Jesus. And they would add things like church membership, which you should be a church member, reading your Bibles, which you should read your Bibles, praying, acts of mercy, things that make you look a particular way. They take good things and make them ultimate things, which is the danger. In this passage today, Paul revisits something that we've kind of touched on throughout this series in Galatians. He touches on the doctrine of the adoption of the Christian, and he dispels errors on how you are adopted. And he shows you glorious things about your adoption. But let me pray, and then we'll jump into Galatians. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we cannot hear unless you give us ears by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray for the glory of our Savior. Give us ears. Help us to see, as the psalmist prays, wonderful things in the Word of God this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, and I will read through the end of the chapter. It says, the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free was born through promise." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are 2 covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." And so, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Amen. This ends the reading. God's holy, inspired, inerrant word may write the truth upon our hearts. Well, today I have a proposition and 2 points, which is in your bulletin. The proposition is a question. How are you the offspring of Abraham through the Holy Spirit? How are you the offspring of Abraham? Through deeds of the flesh or through the Holy Spirit? See how he begins in verse 21. How are you the offspring of Abraham? Through deeds of the flesh? Question mark. Verse 21, the apostle begins with an imperative command. The apostle says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law." Do you not listen to the law? Now, the apostle uses a wide variety of ways to get the attention of his readers throughout the book of Galatians. If you just kind of open your Galatians book in your brain, you begin to see that he expresses shock, right? Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting Jesus. He asks interrogative questions. He gives his testimony. He recalls to them their own testimony. He woos them with the glories of the gospel and justification by faith as a free gift. He gives them great warnings. You'll see it next week. And he also opens with demands. And in verse 21, he gives a demand. As an apostle, he commands an answer from you. And likewise, not only did he command an answer from the Galatians that he wrote to, he commands an answer from you if this happens to be a camp in which you fall. Notice there's two groups of people that the apostle is speaking to. That's another one for twos. There's two groups of people. He speaks to, verse 21, those who desire to be under the law. And then he speaks to those in verse 28, now you brothers. Two groups. And he gives two different addresses to them. Now notice what Paul does. And you have to love this about the apostle. He is meticulous in how he develops his thoughts. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And then he grounds you in verse 22. See what he does. For it is written, he takes them back into the law, that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But he makes a note, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. I want you to see what the apostle does. Just a simple observation. He has the abiding authority of the Word of God. He says, you listen to the law. He said, let's go to the law and see what it tells you today. He says, that which was written about Abraham, who lived 1,900 years before I, he said, let me tell you how it applies to you and your justification right now. There is an abiding authority in all of Scripture. Whether you are in Genesis, whether you are in Malachi or Hosea, whether you are in Matthew or whether you're in an epistle or whether you're in Revelation, all authority is God-breathed and therefore profitable for teaching and reproof and training in righteousness. The apostle just goes back into Genesis 16 and makes very direct application to his readers. Now, I want you to see that he has two kingdoms that he also brings out here. There's another two. There's twos everywhere here. He has two kingdoms. One who is born in the kingdom of darkness, born in slavery, which is metaphorical for Ephesians 2, right? He's born under the prince of the power of the air, not born as to receive the promise, but born to lose. Slave was born according to the flesh, while the other one was free. Now, it is really good to note, there's two births here, right? There's the birth of the one who is born, as he says, of the flesh. Now, Paul is not speaking of, although sometimes it does, he's not speaking of the thing that covers your muscles and your bones. When Paul speaks of the flesh, he's speaking of being born as a result of rebellion against God. Now, I don't know if that's a bit of a shock to you. If you go back into Genesis 16, you say, where is the rebellion? But notice what happens in Genesis 16, verse 2. Sarah gives her servant to Abraham. Why? She says, I have still not borne a child. The Lord has promised us a child. I haven't borne a child, so what are we going to do? Let's help the Lord fulfill his promises. And she said, let's help the Lord bring about a redeemer, right? And she says that salvation is no longer God's work alone. Salvation is God's work and our work. It is what Hagar represents, that when that we can somehow help God save us. We can help God fulfill His promises. And these two that are born, one who is born representing ultimate rebellion and the seeking of salvation in another way, and this other one who is born strictly by the grace and the free gift of God's promise. One is born of nothing in Sarah at this point, and the other one is born in opposition to God. Now, you'll remember, and I'm sure you will, John speaks of people being born of God. John 1, verse 13, he says that there are those people who are born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. And here we have a person who's born of the flesh, and we have a person who's born by the will of God. He's speaking of two wonderful doctrines. He's speaking of adoption into God's family. And he's speaking of the new birth, which Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must experience, that you must have a second birth. Now, these are just lovely doctrines that could take us into next year. But let's not go down that rabbit trail. Paul goes back to Genesis 16 here, in verses 23 and 24. And the imagery that he says, this is evidence against going, this is evidence of what they're currently facing in Galatia. In Galatia, they have people who want to help God fulfill promises by performing commandments and working out their own salvation with what they do, and other people who are simply wanting to be saved by grace alone in Christ, which has great effects in and of itself. And these are the two groups currently in Galatia. Some people working synergistically, that is two people working for their salvation, God and man, and then other people working monergistically, that is trusting in the free gift of God's grace. Right, you see this too. And Paul pulls this straight out of Genesis 16. Isn't that baffling? That's lovely. All through the pages of Scripture. It's truly universal. But notice what he does. He then applies it allegorically. In verse 24 and 25, he said, this may be interpreted allegorically. And you say, oh, Paul, why don't you do that? This is very difficult. Historically, some ministers have gone overboard with allegory. Now, you have one precedent for allegory in your Bibles, and it's right here. So just stick to that. This is where one allegorical interpretation we use. And the apostle says, this may be interpreted allegorically, verse 24, these women are two covenants. Now, has he lost you yet? These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And the other one, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. He relates Hagar. Now, Hagar's son was named Ishmael, right? We read that today in Genesis 17. Now, the Ishmaelites ended up living around Mount Sinai. Now, if you know where Mount Sinai is, it's Exodus 20, right? Where the law was given to the Israelites. And what he's saying is that, notice in verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What Paul is doing is he's indicting Jerusalem. Indicting Jerusalem, saying that they are not Israelites at all. They're Ishmaelites. They say that they are children of Abraham, but they are children of the flesh. They see salvation through their works as how they will enter and receive the promises. This is the tax collector and the Pharisee. One looks up to heaven and says, I thank you that I am not like other men. He is confident in himself, and the other casts himself upon the mercy of God. One is an Ishmaelite. The other one is a true, born from above, Israelite. Now, it is peculiar. Do you know, and we read it last week, so surely you remember everything we've read, right? That the Ishmaelites, when they, this is actually in Genesis 21, it's verse, I believe it's verse 9. But when Ishmael laughs at the birth of Isaac, he mocks Isaac, Sarah responds to him, and she casts him away. And Paul, in like manner, is telling these Judaizers and telling these people who think they're going to be justified by what they do, who think that they're going to enter into heaven on that judgment day, and the Lord's going to say, why should you come out? And they're going to say, Lord, I have done everything well. I've done what you've commanded. And the Lord's going to answer with casting them out. It is what happens in Revelation 20. The word ekbalo, to take a ball and to throw it. That the Lord will throw them away. Except they will not go away. They go to a very dreadful place. But this is something that is evident. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus in John 3, you remember what happened? Remember the saying, it's nighttime, and Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's said to be the teacher of Israel, with the article, the teacher. And he comes and he praises Jesus at the beginning. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do save God is with him. And Jesus responds not by addressing anything he had said, but going to the heart of Nicodemus's issue and telling him, unless a man is born again, and he says, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What was the teacher of Israel's main problem? Is that he was an Ishmaelite. That he had not come to God and trusted in God alone to perform and save him. And I wonder, what do you think makes a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? Is it what they do on Sunday? Is it what they do on Monday? Is it their discipline? The things that they're encapsulated by? Well, you could say many things about application personally to what a Christian should do and all those things, but is that what makes someone a Christian? The Scripture is clear that what makes someone a Christian is that they do not rest in themselves, but they rest in the Lord Jesus. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, the soul abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The Christian is known as the one who has trusted in Jesus in spite of himself. And I wonder if that's you. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? Or are you trying, with all that you are, just to be a Christian? How are you the offspring of Abraham? Through deeds of the flesh or through the Holy Spirit? Verse 26 opens. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free and she is our mother. Isn't that a lovely statement? He's just talked about a present Jerusalem that's in slavery, and then he contrasts with another Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem is obviously the heavenly Jerusalem where God dwells, and he says that she is our mother. Now notice, in the Genesis 16 narrative, who your mother is really does matter. It really does matter. One is cast away, and one is maintained, based on whom and how they came into being. Now, notice what he says. He says that these believers are united to heaven, the Jerusalem above. Now, we confess every week in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, we're not saying we believe in the Roman Church, right? Thank you. What we are saying when we say that statement, we are saying we believe, we have the little note universal, but notice the holy. The only way, Martin Luther says in his commentary on Galatians, the only way, I believe this is in chapter 3 of his commentary, that you can be confess a holy church is through the blood of Christ. That is, a church that is resting on the cleansing flow that comes from Jesus. And this universal scope of this church that is justified by faith alone. And that is what we confess. We believe in a church that is resting and trusting in Jesus alone. It's universal. Now in Hebrews 12, we learn that this church that we are united to is not only a church militant on earth, but a church that is in heaven. And great consolation is here in verse 26. The Jerusalem above, when he says, she is our mother. Christian, do you realize that you have mothers and brothers and sisters, not only in every part of this world, but in heaven. In being united to Jesus, we have wonderful benefits in our adoption. And eternity will only show, you know what the imagery is, and our time be gone. But you know what the imagery is when Jesus gives the parable to the Pharisees, he says, many will come from the east and the west and dine at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's adoption imagery. Engrafting into a family, communing together. There are benefits in the Christian life that you have yet to even touch upon, that I have yet to even realize. And it's all grounded, and we'll close here, in this quotation. In verse 27, your Bible probably has a little bracketed quotation from Isaiah. Isaiah 54, where it says, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Now, Isaiah 54, if my calculations are correct, is coming right off of Isaiah 53. I'm not great at math, so forgive me. But and what is it doing? It's saying that the work of the Redeemer in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, that the work of Jesus on the cross has purchased for you, believer, a family. And a glorious family. And a family that's not only on earth, but that is described as the Jerusalem that is above. It is wonderful to be a Christian. It is wonderful to hear the declaration of John 14:19. That Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. And here we see that Jesus gives us a family. Now there are more things that could be said, but I'll say, isn't it lovely to be a Christian? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings and the encouragement of your word. We thank you that it has both the rod and the crook. And we do pray, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, that you would help us to realize the benefits that are ours as Christians. That you would help us to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in the Lord Jesus. For the end is scary for those who trust in themselves. And we pray that you'd be glorified in, through, and by us in this world. For our Savior, we pray. Amen.